I don't know if you'll celebrate this or not, but I didn't think I'd get the service time quite this early, and I'm not good enough to preach for a whole hour, so we'll get done earlier today. You haven't heard me yet. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, as we read it and study it this morning, that you might use it to strengthen and to encourage and to challenge us in our daily walk. And Lord, also to minister to anyone here that doesn't know you as Savior. And Lord, that you might have your will and your way and your blessing and all that goes on. In Jesus' name, amen. I think everybody here knows me. If you don't, my name's Paul Fields. I usually teach the youth. My wife and I do, and I warned them this morning that they were going to get me twice. And nobody got up and left, so I was very thankful for that. Our church has been blessed with several young men that are very talented in study and preaching the word. And so when Pastor asked me if I wanted to take this morning service, I said I would. And the opportunities are not quite there like they were. And so the Lord had laid something on my heart that I thought, you know, I'm going to write this down just in case that I would ever have opportunity to preach on it, that I would have something to speak on. Not that I don't think that that's ever a problem, but this particular thing was laid on my heart. And it was about a week later that I got a text from Pastor to ask me if I wanted to speak this morning. And my wife said, "Why would you want to do that?" And I don't know. But I did. And so as I was looking at our situation, oh, by the way, did anybody not get an outline that would like one? I've got one person. Daryl Berea doesn't have one, if you could get one up to her. But I normally am a poor outliner, but the Lord laid this on my heart this morning, and so I'm not very good on the computer, but my wife said that it was readable and legible, and I didn't have to go through and re-edit it too many times. There's no scripture in there except for the original text. And so any scripture that you want to add to that for while I'm speaking this morning, or maybe if you take it home with you and you look at it, and you might want to add to that, that would be awesome. And you could see there that I asked three questions. That's not exhaustive. When you look at Paul's statement this morning, you might come up with a whole bunch of other questions for what Paul asked. And so when you look, I limited mine to these three. That doesn't mean that there aren't many others that you can also consider. When I was, you know, Pastor said he's a news junkie. Well, being retired, kind of retired, I'm kind of a news junkie too, and most of the news I focus on is the Christian conservative news. I'm forced to witness the other perspective, so I like the news from VCY America and Worldview Tube and stuff like that to get it from a Christian perspective. But when you see our world, not just our country, but our world deteriorating the way it is this morning, or the way it is right now, I was thinking about something that the Apostle Paul said at his conversion. And it just, God really laid this on my heart. And when he had this confrontation on the road to Damascus, God struck him down. And he says to Paul, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul asked this question. And this question kind of burned itself in my mind. The question was, "Who are you, Lord?" Now he gets his answer, but I want to go topically this morning and I want to look at that question. Who are you, Lord? The question that Paul asked. And we really need to see that question answered, especially in the day and age that we live in. Brother Hank was over to our house a few weeks ago, and we were discussing some different spiritual things. And he said that a family member of his had a ministry to college students, and that he had witnessed to college students, and their goal was to have a chance to reach every freshman as they were coming into this college. And he said, you know, one of the things that struck this individual was the idea that people did not know who Christ was. I find that amazing. And we hear of people that talk about having good news clubs and stuff like that in the schools, and young people that are able to get permission to go to them, and they present the gospel to them. And these people are struck by the idea of these kids do not know who God is. This is in the 21st century. We have Christian media of every kind that you can think of. And so many different methods of outreach, but yet, because of the secularism in our schools and our colleges, we have kids that are raised from infants up through college that don't know who God is. And Paul asks that question, "Who are you, Lord?" And I think it's a question that I would like us to at least look at some of the answers this morning. When we see a world that is so bankrupt. I was fascinated by everything that I'm observing, and so, like everybody else, what did I do? I went to my smartphone, and I asked it a question. I said, and you know what? This is scary. If I said really loud today, "Hey Siri," I don't know how many phones out there would ping, even though I wasn't talking to them. It's pretty scary. But I asked my phone, what are the most hated religions in the world? Well, it shot me an answer back, but it rephrased it and said it didn't want to use the word hate, but it wanted to use the word persecuted and harassed. Do you know which one of the top ones was? And I'm only going to focus on this one, but what was that? Christianity. Christianity is one of the most persecuted and one of the most harassed religions in the world today. I wasn't surprised, but it was interesting to see AI admit that. And I'm not going to focus on the other ones that they mentioned, but they're pretty prominent also. And as I was scrolling down reading the data, It talked about one of the most declining religions, Christianity. And the fascinating thing about it was those that were leaving Christianity, they were going and became part of the religiously unaffiliated. Now, let's understand that when we look at Christianity in AI's perspective, they paint with a pretty broad brush. But we can still see that today. And the first question I had there was, Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the answer of my first point there is that he is God. And I think that's critically important for us to look at, because people that know the name Jesus Christ don't know who he is. And I was talking to the young people downstairs, and I said, if you want to understand a group that teaches some kind of gospel, if you really want to understand whether it's a group that you would want to be involved in or you wouldn't, find out what their opinion is of Jesus Christ. If you can find that out, it will give you a key to their whole thinking. There are some groups that say Jesus was a prophet. He wasn't God, but he was a prophet. There are some groups that say, well, he was a good man. There are some groups that even say he was a brother to Lucifer. Wow. But we need to understand and define who Jesus is. And the fact is that he's a God. And it just galls me to the evangelical thinking that I see today, that Jesus was just one of the guys. He was not one of the guys. He was God. And he was God in the flesh. And what does that mean? He got tired. He got hungry. He got thirsty. And, you know, as I was thinking about these different things that he gave up when he came to this world and how he identified with us, I think that Jesus, one of the things that he did that may be a slap to us when we think about our spiritual lives, you know what one of the things that Jesus felt he needed to do? Jesus needed to get away and spend time with the Father. Isn't that amazing? You know, we talk about it at Christmas, and in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and verses 23, where his name shall be called Emmanuel. And what is the interpretation of that? God with us. And Matthew, he gleaned that from his study in Isaiah chapter 14, or Isaiah chapter 9, verse 14, and Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. You know, we think about that. The kids say it in the pageants at Christmas time, and we enjoy it, and it's cute. God with us. What does that really mean? It means what it says. Amen. God with us. Jesus Christ, when he came to this world, he was God, and he spent time with us. And the kids, our kids, God bless them, that are in our Sunday school class, have heard the Gospel of John till their Bibles probably automatically just fall open to it. But John makes a key point here in chapter 1, verse 14. And it's a key point for us to understanding who God is. It says that the Word became flesh. We can't see God the Father. He's a spirit. We can't see the Holy Spirit. He's a spirit. But God sent his Son, and he became flesh and dwelt among us. So who are you, Lord? He's God. And you know what? He affirms that himself over and over again. If you go to Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Moses is having this conversation with God at the burning bush. And Moses has gotten his commission from God to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt to the promised land. And Moses, while he's having this conversation, he's struggling with what God wants him to do. And he says to him, well, when I go and stand before the children of Israel, who do I say that you are? And God says to him, I am that I am. You tell them that I am has sent you. Go to John chapter 8. I love this passage. In verse 56, it says, but your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. I want to stop right there. I don't know how that happened. I just picture it like this in my mind. That Abraham is there in heaven with the Lord, and the Lord takes him over and gives him a glance of Christ's ministry and work. I don't know if it happened that way. Maybe it didn't. But I like to think about it, and it to me, it puts it into perspective, saying, Abraham, here's the promise that I gave you. Here it is fulfilled. I don't know how God did it, but he said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. And when he said that, the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham. And Jesus makes his statement in verse 58. And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, what does he finish that verse out with? I am. You want to know something? They knew without a doubt what he was referring to. You can tell by their response. They wanted to kill him on the spot. Why? Because he claimed to be God. Why did he claim to be God? Because he was God. Go to John chapter 10. When I was in my late teens, I had some struggles like I think a lot of times people do with eternal security. And a pastor gave me a familiar passage, but a passage to memorize to help me. And I want to start reading in verse 28. This is Jesus speaking. And it says, and he says there, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand, my Father's hand. Do you realize that as a believer, you're secure in the hand of God? And if that doesn't satisfy you, the Father's hand is there too. Ruthie relayed to me about one person saying that struggled with this that said, well, a person could crawl out of God's hand. Doesn't that, saying it and thinking about it, doesn't that sound a little bit absurd? It does to me. But here's the guarantor. Look in verse 30. He says, I am my Father are one. The oneness of the Father and the Son. How could he say that? He says that because he is God. And you know, when we look in Matthew chapter 5, in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes this statement, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill the law. And he says that nothing of the law will go unfulfilled. Why is that important? Do you know that the religious leaders of that time believed that they came to salvation and merit before God by keeping the law? They couldn't do it. And Jesus said that I came to fulfill the law. People, that is a proof positive that he is God. Nobody else could do it. Go to Matthew chapter 19. And this kind of fits in with that. Chapter 19, verse 23. And Jesus just had this confrontation with the rich young ruler, who was probably a very religious man. And he said that he had kept the law. And Jesus said, well, you're coming up short. You need to sell what you have and give to the poor. Was Jesus telling them that so he could do a work to merit salvation? No, he did that because he put the finger on what was prohibiting him to make his step toward the Lord. And Jesus makes this statement. He said that it's easier for a camel to crawl through the eye of a needle. You know what? At 71, if I was fishing with Bill and I had a great time fishing with him, he gave me a pole that was all I already had, the hook and the jig on it. And I was so thankful for that, because I knew if I took that hook in this hand and that line in this hand and tried to thread that, I was going to be in a lot of trouble, especially with a little roll out of the boat. But think of a camel going through the eye of a needle. That's impossible. And you know what? The disciples understood that. Look what it says there in verse 25. And the disciples heard that, and they were greatly astonished and said, who then can be saved? They asked the right question. Who can be saved? And Jesus said, with man, it's not possible. Do you realize that Jesus, when he came to this world, it was important that he fulfill the law, because by fulfilling the law, he proved that he was God and he would have that ability to be able to atone for our sin. Only God could do that. And when we look at that, there's no way man can do it. And the disciples, looking at that, they asked the right questions. They were on the right track. Can salvation come through man? No. What does that look like? I mean, really, what does it look like, that acknowledgement? Ruthie and I are going through the Gospel of Luke right now. Go to Luke chapter 18. I find this passage amazing. Just from the vanity end of the Pharisee. I mean, it defies description, except just letting him repeat his own words. And when he said this, he went ahead and going up. Oh, oh, I'm in the wrong spot. I'm in 19. Give me a chance, I'll be there where you are. Chapter 18, verse 9. And he spoke a parable unto some who trusted in themselves. Key word there, in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, another a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you, I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. You know, when you read Jesus' account in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus took the letter and expanded it to the Spirit. This man was a liar. In his externalness, he thought he made it, but he didn't. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all I have, all that I possess. This man, in the rest of this passage, got it. It says that in the tax collector, standing afar off, could not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He got it. There was nothing in himself that he could do to merit salvation. Nothing. And he understood his situation. And what did he do? He called on the mercy of God for salvation. Amen. What did God do? It says in verse 14, and I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, when we look at the argument there, if we study God's word, we can see that there is no doubt when Paul asks his question, who are you, Lord? He's God. And being God is the starting point. It puts him in position for the next point. He is the Savior of the world. And as we look at that, if we go back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and it says in there that the angel said, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? Because I like the ring of that name? Why does he say there that he should call his name Jesus? Because he will save the people from their sins. Jesus, when he left his throne of glory and came to heaven and he took the name of Jesus, why did he do that? Because he was here as Messiah to provide for our salvation. It's so interesting. One of the reasons the Bible from cover to cover is great, but one of the things that I love, and we talked about this downstairs this morning, the Apostle John was a disciple originally of John the Baptist. And he gives us insight that some of the other gospel writers couldn't give us. He was there when Jesus came to John to be baptized. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he made a statement, and the Apostle John never forgot this, and he wrote it down in his gospel. In John 1:29, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus came as Savior. We talked in this morning downstairs about Genesis 3, about sin coming to this world. Excuse me. And that the world needed a Savior, and how God provided skins. There was the first death, and how animals shed their blood as a covering for man's shame. And John said, this is the Lamb of God, who is not going to be the temporary covering, but is going, let's just do it again. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He paid the price. You know, some of the most familiar verses, and we see God's love, John 3:16. God is loving and he's forgiving. For God so loved the world that he what? He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Go to Romans chapter 8. Or I'm sorry, Romans chapter 5. That way I caught up with you, right? Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification as from life. All sin came through Adam. That's interesting. We talked about that this morning. Eve was beguiled, but Adam rebelled. And God, as the head of the house, put that responsibility and that guilt on man. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so as by one man's obedience many became righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that sin, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Salvation is God's gift. It says that it came through grace, not because we deserved it, not because we could earn it, but it came through the righteousness of Christ. Go to Romans chapter 3. I apologize, my voice is getting a little bit husky. Verse 19, whatever the law it says to those that are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Do you see there? The law is important because the law reveals us to be sinners. And we have to understand that we have a need before we can seek the one that can meet that need. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's a key verse helping us understand that we're all sinners. But I love going a little bit farther there. We see that all are sinners, but what is that promise in verse 24? Being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. So yes, we're all sinners, but we are justified, made right through Jesus Christ. And in verse 25, it says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. You know, I know that there's probably a deeper theological meaning, but I like that word that we see there, that long word, propitiation. Now, in my simple mind, I understand that to mean that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was a more than adequate payment for our sin. You know, we see during war times and rescues and stuff, a man might or a woman might give their life for somebody else, which is definitely an act of heroism. But no man or no woman can die for our sins. It wouldn't be the proper payment. Christ being the propitiation there is the proper payment. To demonstrate, in verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Isn't that good? Go to a familiar passage. Go to Romans chapter 10. Let's start with verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near to your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For in the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is over all and is rich to those who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God is, he's the Savior. He's not only God, but he's the Savior of the world. And it's very important to understand here, and Paul has to deal with this continually in his ministry, that the Jews think that they came to salvation in one way and the Gentiles in another. Paul's saying, don't have that mindset. Christ died for all, and all must come to repentance. You know, when we see this, that God came to this world to reveal himself to us, and how he proved that he was the only one that could provide for our salvation. And then furthermore, he's willing to provide for that salvation. We have one more point here. He will be the judge of those who reject him. You know, when we think of our situation before salvation, it is critically important to realize what John wrote in John 3:18. It says, he who believes is not condemned, but he who believes not is already condemned. So God came to this world and provided salvation for us, and it's very important that we understand this, because we are already under God's condemnation if we don't know Christ as our Savior. And it says that he will, if we don't accept him as Savior, we will face him as judge. And in Hebrews 9:27, it says that it guarantees that we will face him. It says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Go back to John chapter 5. And I want to look at verses. It's a little bit longer passage, but we do have time. So let's look at, start at verse 22. John chapter 5, verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to who? The Son. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and he shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. And as for the Father has life in himself, so he granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Do you know that really makes sense, doesn't it? When God came to this world and through his Son provided salvation for us, if we reject what Christ has done for us, shouldn't he be our judge? God says that that is the job that he has given. So if we don't acknowledge him as God and receive him as Savior, we will face him as our judge. Go to Revelation chapter 1. And I want to look at verses 17 and 18. And I put this in here because this shows Jesus at the end of the church age. And by his identity here and by John's attitude, he expresses the other two points. That number one, he's God. Number two, he was Savior. And number three, he will be judge. It says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This is John approaching Jesus. And he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first. I am the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I live evermore. Amen. And I have the keys to Hades and death. He was God, he was the Savior, and now he portrays himself after doing all this that he is the judge. Let's go back to Acts chapter 9. We'll finish up there. This is a, to me, is a fascinating passage. Do I say that about every passage that I study? I probably do, but for good cause, because it's all God's word. But it says here in chapter 1, verse 9, let me back up just a little bit. This is the conversion of the Apostle Paul. God took that man and changed him and used him mightily for his own will. Do you know that the Apostle Paul wrote probably the majority of the New Testament? The Apostle Paul was a Hebrew scholar. He studied at the feet of one of the best-known scholars of that time, Gamaliel. And Gamaliel made this statement before Paul left and rained terror on the church when they had, after Jesus' crucifixion, and they had brought the apostles in and they had beat them and they had told them not to do what they were doing and all this. Gamaliel pulled them aside and said, "Hey guys, let's talk about this for a minute." And he gave them an example of a few different men that started a movement, and when that man had been killed, the movement failed. And he said, "Let's just leave them alone, because if this is of man, it's going to fall away and fail. But if it's of God, we need to be careful, men, because we are going to find ourselves at odds with God." Amen. That's a scary thought. Did Paul listen? No. It says that he was on his way to Damascus with letters from the high priest to incarcerate men and women that they might be bound in Jesus, might bring them bound to Jerusalem. There's a word here though that I don't want us to miss. So if he found any who were in the way. That doesn't mean that they were on the road and they were impeding his progress to Damascus. What he is referring to, and we see it several times in the book of Acts, is that word, the way. And if you look at it, in a lot of your Bibles, way, the W is capitalized. Well, why is that? Glad you ask. It's very familiar. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way." That's the way that they were talking about here. That's who he was going to arrest, people that were in the way. It's very important. Jesus made this statement, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes through the Father except through me." It's important to realize when Paul asks this question, "Who are you, Lord?" There is only one way. The gospel is exclusive. What does that mean? It means there's no other way. And how do we know that? Because Jesus told us that himself. And that was a label that was put on believers. People of the way. And we see here that in verse 4 it says, "And he fell on the ground and heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" And Saul made the question that we have today, "Who are you, Lord?" The Lord doesn't leave him hanging there, does he? He gives him an answer. He says, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." Saul met Jesus in a pretty dynamic way, didn't he? And it was a way that really got a hold of him. I love this part here following that. "And he, trembling and astonished, and said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?'" And that's the last part. Who will he be to you? The Apostle Paul accepted him and called him Lord. He flipped 180 degrees. You can see how dynamic that conversion was in his life. Go down to go down to toward the end of the passage, verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. And not just for the Gentiles, kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name. It had an impact when Saul got the answer, who are you, Lord? It changed his life. And he was probably maybe one of the greatest missionaries that we ever see. Because when God gave him the answer, who he was, he responded. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are.
Amen.
Lord, thank you for being who you are, but being willing to provide salvation for us. It's beyond what I can ever comprehend, but you did it anyway. And Lord, please be with us that we might be encouraged to be like Paul and be ministers to you no matter where you put us, at home or at work or at school or whatever it is. Lord, that we might acknowledge who you are and be willing to serve you. And Lord, if there is somebody here this morning that has never known who you were, Lord, that this might be the day that they will be humbled by the fact that a holy God loved them, came to earth and died in their place and provided for their salvation. And Lord, in 2 Corinthians 6, it says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here that doesn't know you, that this might be the day that they come to know you as Savior. And if, Lord, if there's somebody that has that need this morning, that they will contact one of the believers in the church or myself or one of the deacons, and Lord, and to get this question settled. Amen. And Lord, I just ask that you would be with Judah as he closes the service out, that you might have your blessing and all that goes on. In Jesus' name, amen.